story of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. Chapter 23, verses 26 through 56. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how this body had been laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfume, but they rested on the Sabbath, in obedience to the commandment. Let us pray. God of forgiveness, bring us back to the cross to see and hear once again what you have done and how you were present in Christ. In mercy and saving power. We pray in his name. Amen. I was preparing this sermon earlier in the week, it was sunny and about 70 plus degrees. But I think some of what I'm going to say here at the beginning still applies, because those daffodils that have been coming out recently around the edge of our building really have been signaling the end of winter and the return of warmer days, in spite of what we're seeing today as the tug of war sort of goes on between the seasons. I think those daffodils also give us a taste of Easter, but really just a taste, not the full meal yet. We're not all the way there to that table of the resurrection. Like I said earlier, we need to go through the story told during Holy Week before we get there. And until then, I think we need to remember that some of those daffodils are blooming at the base of the cross, that you may have noticed them. It's a strange sort of convergence. Convergence of the beautiful and the awful, right there together. The flowers, I think, point to what's ahead, risen life, that we'll celebrate even more next Sunday when Easter itself arrives. But I think they also remind us that that risen life can't be separated from what's right in front of us here this morning in our scripture passage from Luke, namely the agony of crucifixion. Notice that Luke's account is fairly brief. He takes us to the place. It's called the skull, probably an indication of how it reflects the shape or the features of the hill where the executions took place. The Roman authorities preferred that crucifixions take place in public locations as a deterrent to crime, really, especially crimes against Rome, and having the crucifixions in public also added to the pain, the shame, the slow death of the executed and those who witnessed the crucifixion, or even those who happened to just be passing by, would be sent an unmistakably clear message about the power of Rome and its definition of justice. Notice, too, that Luke gives us no details about the shape or size of the cross. He doesn't really go into how Jesus was affixed to the cross. He doesn't specify whether Jesus was crucified naked or whether he had a loincloth in deference to Jewish sensibilities. These aspects of the event are not Luke's primary concern. What matters most of all to Luke is who is there. His primary concern is with who's present there at the cross, at the execution. The Roman soldiers assigned to crucifixion detail are there. Some of the Jewish religious leaders are there. The crowd is there. And we're also told that two others are there. They hang on either side of Jesus. We don't know their names. We don't know the specific nature of the charges against them, though Matthew and Mark refer to them as robbers or thieves. Here in Luke, they're designated by a term that basically means criminals. Criminals. Two other men, says Luke, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. So at this point in the story, that's really the sum total of who they are. Criminals. Criminal. That's a hard label to shake off. As labeling theorists remind us, once someone has been labeled successfully as criminal or deviant, that can become the individual's dominant label, or what's often called master status, overshadowing everything else about them. They might be lots of other things, like a parent, a child, a spouse, a sibling, a student, an employee, a neighbor, and any other number of roles or occupations. But once that criminal tag gets applied, whether it's any number of things, drug dealer, sex offender, prostitute, rapist, murderer, embezzler, or whatever the particular tag needs to be, that designation can override everything else about that person's life. In the eyes of others, the person becomes defined by his or her crime. He or she is essentially a criminal. criminal. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, we're told, along with the other criminals. Other criminals. That's the way most of the people around the cross saw the situation. That's who Jesus was. Just another criminal who had been arrested, locked up, appropriately sentenced by a judge to have his life extinguished. It was better for society, really, that he and others hanging there with him, on either side of him, be eliminated. That's just what such criminals deserve. That's the way most of the folks around the cross would have viewed it. They crucified him with the criminals. We can hear that, but let us take time today to let it sink in even more. They crucified him with the criminals. In view of this remarkable statement, the great theologian Karl Barth once asked, which is more amazing, to find Jesus in such bad company or to find the criminals in such good company? And he goes on to explain how both are actually true, because as we'll soon see, one of the criminals eventually recognizes that he's in the presence of the one who can save. But what's equally amazing, and maybe even more amazing in a way, is how Jesus is with and among those who are in such desperate need of salvation. And yet, isn't that where Jesus was during most of his earthly ministry? According to Luke and all the other gospels, they show us that he spent most of his time with society's outcasts, those who were on the margins, those who were forgotten, those who were rejected, those who were considered beyond redemption. He was crucified with the criminals. It's no surprise that even in the process of his dying, we're told, Jesus is continuing that ministry. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He's continuing his ministry in this way. There was a new show that recently aired on the A&E network. Some of you may have seen some of it or heard about it. It's called 60 Days In. And the idea is pretty simple. Seven innocent people spend 2 months in an Indiana jail and have their experiences filmed for eventual broadcast. I sort of like the way the executive producer put it when he said, we wanted to create a show that really shows what it's like to do time from a perspective that hadn't been seen before. And each of the innocent people participating in it had their own reasons for doing so. One woman was a social worker who wanted to get greater insight on how to combat gang violence. One man was an ex-Marine who thought the experience would help him prepare to become a DEA agent. One person was a school teacher who wanted to gain insight onto how to teach children to make better choices in their lives. Another was a young man who wanted to get a sense of what his own brother, who was in jail, was going through. So he went into jail as well. And as you can guess, the whole setting for the show makes for some situations that are very revealing, dangerous, and risky as well. Well, I think when we listen to our story here from Luke this morning, the story of Jesus' suffering and death shows us how far he goes into the experience of criminals, those who are behind bars and criminals who aren't behind bars too. In fact, Jesus goes, we're told, to the point of execution itself, and he goes there not primarily to see what it's like or to see what lessons could be learned in order to help people make decisions in life, though those are certainly worthwhile things. No, Jesus is crucified with the criminals, we're told, in order to do what he has been sent to do from the very beginning of Luke's gospel, namely, bring God's forgiveness. Bring God's forgiveness. What was prophesied at his birth and then enacted during the course of his ministry has come to a climax here at this place called the Skull. And who Jesus is and what he is all about is gathered up and summarized in that prayer that he himself offers while he's pinned to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Notice that while most of those around him are spouting words of mockery, Jesus is offering words of mercy. While those around him are giving voice to words of mockery, he's offering words of mercy. While those around him are giving voice to ridicule, he's giving voice to reconciliation. While the crowd hurls insults that inflict pain, Jesus offers the terms of peace. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. One of the criminals was among those hurling insults. Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. In other words, get us down from here. Get us out of this torment, this agony, if you're the Savior. Notice that that criminal is right about what Jesus has come to do, but he's wrong about how Jesus is going to do it. He's right about what Jesus has come to do, but wrong about how Jesus must do it, because Jesus cannot rescue the criminal or anyone there at the cross, including us, by rescuing himself. Jesus, we're told, cannot release the criminal or anyone else there at the cross, including us, by releasing himself. It's only, we're told, through his death that we are released, forgiven, set free for life in the kingdom of God. Only through his death are we given freedom from captivity to sin and to death. So in order to save us, he did not save himself. There's one person who sees that and understands that. In this scene, one person who sees that Jesus can only save us by not saving himself. And he's the criminal hanging on the other side of Jesus. He counters the other criminal's insults and confesses the truth about who Jesus is. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. So Jesus isn't crucified with the criminals because he's guilty. He's crucified with the criminals because we're guilty. Jesus' crucifixion with the criminals shows us how deeply he identifies with us in our own lawlessness and our bondage to sin. He dies, we're told, because of our violations of God's will. Those that land us behind bars and those that don't. And I think because of that, we dare not try this morning to sort of stand at a distance from the cross and look down our noses at those who were gathered there at the cross. We need to be very careful about not doing that when we come back here to the cross, not standing at a distance from it and looking down our noses at anyone else gathered there, not those who have been labeled criminals and sent to their death, not those charged with carrying out the execution, not those who rolled the dice to see who would get Jesus' clothes, not those who were shouting insults and mocking him. We, just as much as they, and this is crucial, we, just as much as they, are included in Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He wraps us into that prayer this morning too. There's a pastor and author named A.J. Swoboda who talks about how what's going on in Jesus' suffering and death sort of compares to the situation that often unfolded in the kids' TV show Scooby-Doo. Many of you may remember the cast of characters who were part of the mystery-solving gang there, Shaggy, Fred, Daphne, Velma, and the dog Scooby-Doo. They were always getting themselves into some kind of scary trouble with some person who was a burglar or a robber or a counterfeiter or something along those lines. And in each episode, the objective was basically the same: to catch and release, unveil the villain, to capture and discover who the villain was. And when they eventually did that, remember how many times it was often someone who you usually wouldn't have suspected. I like the way that he himself puts it when he says, "We'd always assume the villain would be that really mean tour guide, or the obsessive park ranger, or the mean gasoline attendant from the beginning of the episode. But as the gang ripped off the mask of the villain, it was always quite the surprise. The villain was always the really nice janitor, the sweet teacher, or the seemingly, quote, good guy." What happens on Good Friday, as we hear Luke's story here today, is that we're all unmasked and exposed as participants in sin and our own offenses against God. Like those episodes themselves, we're all sort of unmasked and exposed as participants in sin and our own offenses against God. The cross isn't really about some imagined distinction between good guys and bad guys, some imagined distinction between saints and villains. The cross really is where we see that the villain is us. The villain is you. The villain is me. The villain is us. Jesus, the innocent one, takes the place of us, the guilty ones. And so, by his death, we're told, we are forgiven and released for new life in the kingdom of God. And that's part of why we sing along with the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, may God give you and me the eyes of that other criminal who was able to see how, by God's grace, he was forgiven, released, set free to become a resident of God's reign and God's kingdom. Our Lord said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Like the way that one person, one preacher has put it when he says, "The kingdom of God is real. The kingdom of God is real. Forgiveness is possible, not just for the dying, but for the living." Forgiveness is possible, not just for the dying, but for the living. Jesus was crucified with the criminals, dying for our sake and in our place. He's already done what needs to be done in order to secure your pardon and your release. Will you claim his forgiveness and the freedom that you have in him? Let's pray. Forgiving God, we thank you for your mercy toward us. in our own participation in sin, our own offenses against you. We pray that as you bring us back to the cross, you'll help us to see even more deeply our great need for your mercy and enable us to claim by faith your forgiveness and the freedom that we can have in Christ. We pray especially today, not only for ourselves, but for others. We pray for those who are in jail. We pray for those involved in jail ministry. We pray for correctional officers. We pray for wardens. We pray for those in law enforcement. We thank you again for this story today that shows us how all of us are guilty in your sight, but all of us forgiven and set free through Christ. Help us by faith to receive your mercy into our lives. Come into the life of your kingdom and live out the release that we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen.